I'm glad you're here, and I hope you have your Bible with you. And if you do, would you open it with me to the book of Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. For the benefit of our guests, we are in a series of messages taken from the Old Testament book of Daniel, and we come to the halfway point today. We'll be halfway there at the end of this hour. Daniel chapter 6. Now, may I say, while you find the passage, that what we have examined thus far, for the most part, is historical narrative of things that took place in the life of Daniel and of his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What we will have in chapters 7 through 12 is prophecy, and a fascinating study it promises to be as we look down the corridors of time, on down to the end of the age, and we see how the Lord revealed to Daniel what will take place in end time. So we'll do that in the weeks to come. But today we come to Daniel chapter 6. It is the fascinating account of the story of God's man Daniel being thrown into a den of lions. And if you, like me, were raised in a Christian home, were raised in a church, and went to Sunday school from your earliest memories, perhaps your experience is like mine. I just can't remember when I didn't know the story of Daniel in the den of lions. It's just been with me for as far back as I can go. And so it is a very familiar story, perhaps, to most of us. But there are some wonderful truths and principles that God has for us in this chapter, in this most familiar of stories. And so today we want to seek the aid of the Holy Spirit as we open God's Word and see what God has to say to us in 1987, from this experience of this great man of God, Daniel, as he was thrown into the lions because of his dedication to Jehovah God. And so this morning, I want us to think in terms of three divisions of this text. First of all, in verses 1 through 9, we shall see a devious plot. A devious plot on the part of the colleagues of Daniel. Then in verses 10 through 18, we shall see a dedicated prayer warrior. A dedicated prayer was this man Daniel. And then in verses 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 28, we shall see divine protection provided for Daniel. First of all, the devious plot. We will begin in verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Darius is the new king. The Babylonian Empire is no more. As we saw last Sunday in chapter 5, in a single night, the judgment of God fell upon the wicked king Belshazzar, and the Babylonian Empire fell to the invading armies of the Medo-Persian Empire. And in that night, Darius the Mede took over the kingdom that once had been the Babylonian kingdom. And so we have a new king and a new empire. Now, when King Darius comes to power, he decides to reorganize the government, which shouldn't take us by surprise. The same thing happens today when we have a new president or a new governor. Often they decide to make some reorganization at the executive level. And so King Darius decided to do that. And so he made the decision to appoint 120 men to serve as satraps or officials to help him govern his kingdom. And over these 120, he placed three other men who are called administrators or presidents. And then he, the king, was over these three men. Now, this man, Daniel, was one of these three. One of these three administrators. And the scripture says that these satraps were made accountable to the three administrators so that the king wouldn't suffer any loss, probably financial loss. They were placed there to see that graft and corruption didn't take place. Unfortunately, graft and corruption did take place. And Daniel stood out as the one who refused to engage in dishonesty. Now, it's important that we understand that at this time, Daniel is approaching 90 years of age. He had been taken as a young teenage boy into captivity by the Babylonians. And now approximately 65 or 70 years have passed. And Daniel is an old, old man. While he was advanced in years, Daniel was youthful in his heart. He had an optimistic, buoyant, positive spirit. And I believe that Daniel had this kind of spirit because he walked with God. And King Darius could see something that set Daniel apart. And that something was that Daniel was on good speaking terms with God. Now, can you imagine a man this old, almost 90, in this position of responsibility under King Darius? You know, I hope that when I get old, if I live as old as Daniel lived, that God helps me to have the same kind of sweet, teachable, obedient, optimistic, positive, buoyant spirit that Daniel had. I tell you, there are few things more disturbing than to grow old and to grow grumpy when you grow old. I don't want to grow up to be a complainer. And Daniel was not a complainer. I'm telling you, he was an optimist. Daniel reminds me of the fellow I heard about that got married at 80 years of age. And I know that's a little old to take a bride, but finally, after all these years, he found a girl that would marry him. So the first thing he did was buy him a 4-bedroom home near an elementary school. That's what you call optimism, folks. That's faith. Now, Daniel was an optimistic man. And even in his advanced years, the hand of God was on him. Now, I know most of us here are probably less than 25 years of age. But someday, if the Lord tarries, you're going to be old. Now, don't just quit when you get 65. Don't just turn yourself out in the pasture. Determined by the grace of God to be useful to the Lord all the days of your life. You go to the JCPenney department store. They're all over this country. They were founded by a man by the name of JCPenney. And God blessed this man. He was a Christian businessman. And he decided that he would seek by the grace and favor of God to not just give a tithe of all of his profits, but to give 90% of all of his income, and he himself would live on the 10%. And he was still active in his business, active serving the Lord through his business at 95 years of age. Michelangelo did his great work, The Judgment, in his 80s. And John Wesley, the great evangelist of the 18th century, who established the Methodist Church, was still preaching regularly at 88 years of age. And so what we have here in Daniel is an old man, but still being used by God, being recognized by King Darius as a person of exceptional qualities. Look there in verse 3. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the three administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Daniel was an exceptional man, and his character qualities were of such nature that he distinguished himself from all the other governmental officials. And this new king, King Darius, recognized something different about Daniel. And so he made the decision to place Daniel to the position of second in command in his kingdom. He decided that Daniel would be the prime minister. Well, Daniel had been prime minister before when King Nebuchadnezzar had ruled the Babylonian Empire. Daniel had experience. And Daniel was a man of God, a wise man. And so he decided to set him over this kingdom. Now in verse 4, the plot thickens. And we see this devious strategy on the part of the colleagues of Daniel to do him in. Verse 4 says, At the news that the king was going to elevate Daniel, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in the conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Now notice that these men sought to do Daniel in, but they couldn't find anything wrong with him. There was no corruption in him. He was a trustworthy man. And they recognized that Daniel had something they didn't have, and the king had recognized that, and they were envious of Daniel's success. Now, the fact of the matter is, success always breeds envy and jealousy in the lives of some people. Whenever you see a person who is successful, whether it's in the kingdom of God, or in the business world, or in the academic world, there are always other people who are going to be envious of the successful person. And they're going to stand at a distance and throw rocks and criticize the person who has success. And so they were envious of the prominence that Daniel was about to receive, and so they plotted against him. But when they examined him, when they watched him, when they had this plan to observe him, they couldn't find any corruption in Daniel. There was nothing corrupt about his professional life. There was nothing corrupt about his personal, private life. And finally, we read in verse 5, these men said, "We will neither find any basis for charges against this man Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." They finally came to the place where they recognized they weren't going to find anything wrong with him in his professional life, in his personal life, and the only hope they had of trapping Daniel would be something to do with his spiritual life, with his walk with Jehovah God. Now, notice what they did in verse 6. "And so the administrators and the satraps went as a group." They all went together, with Daniel not in their company, "to the king and said, 'O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. And now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be annulled.'" Notice the deviousness of these men. Daniel's not invited to go. They go into the presence of the king. They have the edict already written out, and they read it to him, and they say, "King, this is what we think you ought to do. Issue this decree that everybody in your kingdom cannot pray to any god or to any man save you only for the next 30 days. No praying to anybody but you." And so that was their plot. Now, if you look in verse 7, notice the deceit in this. It says that these folks went and they said, "Have all agreed?" Well, they hadn't all agreed. Maybe all who were present had agreed, but one of their number was not present. One of their number had not agreed, and that was Daniel. Daniel had not agreed to this. Daniel would never agree to this. Daniel would not agree to an edict that would not permit him to pray to Jehovah God. And so they lied to the king, but they flattered the king. They tried to please him. They tried to cater to his vanity. They said, "No praying to anybody but to you, O King Darius." And so they made their appeal. Now, notice what the king did. So the king, King Darius, verse 9, put the decree in writing. Now, the king made a big mistake when he did that. And I think the reason the king made the mistake was he got in a hurry. He made a premature decision. He made a decision without consulting his most trusted and wisest counselor, Daniel. He was pressured into a decision that was very unwise. Now, there's a wonderful lesson for us to learn here, especially for those who are in positions of leadership, whether it's in the church, in public service, in the business world, or wherever. And that is, don't be pressured to make a decision. The king Darius would have been much better off had he said to those who came to him that day without edict, "Let me sleep on it." Or had he been a Christian, which he wasn't, he could have said, "Let me pray about it." You know, as a person who has to make decisions on a regular basis, I've discovered that more often than not, if I make a decision under pressure, before I have time to think about it and examine it and ask the counsel and wisdom and advice of other people who I trust, then more often than not, I'll make a wrong decision. And so I'm trying to learn how to say, let's wait a while and let's just see before we make a decision. Now, sometimes the process can get slow and tedious, but in the long run, it often pays off not to make premature decisions. King Darius made a premature decision. He made a decision without thinking carefully through the consequences of his decision. He hadn't even thought about Daniel, I'm sure, and Daniel's devotion to Jehovah God. They appealed to his flattery and they succeeded. Now, how would you feel if somebody made a decree and said you couldn't pray for 30 days? If you were in Daniel's shoes, how would you feel and what would your reaction be? Couldn't pray for 30 days. Now, for some folks, it wouldn't matter. It just really wouldn't matter because they don't pray anyway. Oh, they may play at prayer, but they don't seriously pray. But if some governmental official passed a law or somebody passed an edict that said, for the next 30 days, you can't pray to God for some lost person to be saved. You can't pray for some bereaved person to be comforted. You can't pray for some sick person to be healed. You can't pray for your wife or your husband or your family. You just can't pray for 30 days. What'd your reaction be? Just cut it off. And you respond as Daniel responded? Or would it really make that big a difference? I mean, just how serious is your prayer life? Well, these colleagues, these governmental officials who worked with Daniel, they were a devious group. And they plotted to do Daniel in simply because they were envious of the success that God had given him. Now in verses 10 through 18, we see Daniel's response. And here we see a dedicated prayer warrior. Daniel is a wonderful example of a dedicated man of prayer. Notice in verse 10 Daniel's response. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. When Daniel heard the decree of the king, no praying for 30 days to anybody but the king, as far as Daniel was concerned, that didn't change a thing. Nothing was different. When Daniel learned, he went to his place of prayer and he did what he had been doing for years and years and decades. You see, Daniel had a choice. Daniel could have chosen to compromise. Daniel could have said, well, what's 30 days? I mean, when you think about it, 30 days or the line of dens, I can probably do without talking to God for 30 days. I'd much rather give up 30 days of prayer than being thrown in a den of lions. Or Daniel could say, I know what I'll do. I'll just pray silent prayers. On my bed at night, under cover of darkness, when nobody can listen, I'll just pray silent prayers to the Lord. But Daniel knew that he couldn't do that and remain faithful and true to Jehovah God. And when the crisis came, Daniel never changed one thing about his lifestyle. You know, if we're going to be the people of God that God wants us to be, our lives ought to be so ordered, both inwardly and outwardly, that when crises come our way, that we don't really have to change anything. We don't have to do a hurry-up job of repentance. We just keep on going the way we've been going for years and years and years. That's the way it ought to be. And Daniel is a wonderful model for us here of a person who we ought to emulate when it comes to how to respond to a crisis. Now the scripture says that when Daniel learned of the decree, that he went to his house, he went to an upstairs room where the windows were already open toward Jerusalem. I mean, the windows were open. They were open all the time. And he went there to pray. Now why did Daniel pray there? Well, if you'll look in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we find the answer to that. So if you'll just hold your place in Daniel 6 and quickly turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we'll find that the reason that Daniel prayed with his windows toward Jerusalem was because of something that happened many, many hundreds of years prior to that time. In 2 Chronicles 6, we have the account of the dedication of the temple of God there in Jerusalem. And Solomon was the king, and it was during his reign in which the temple was erected. And on that special occasion, Solomon prayed a prayer. And we pick up the prayer in verse 36. 2 Chronicles 6, 36. Solomon prayed, and when they, meaning the Israelites, the Hebrews, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to a land far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity and say, we have sinned and have done wrong and acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their captivity where they were taken and pray toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen and toward the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their pleas and uphold their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now Solomon was praying, if the day ever comes when the people of God fall into such deep, deep sin that God has to bring judgment upon them and take them off into captivity. And that day did come in the Babylonian captivity when they were taken off from Jerusalem to Babylon, and Daniel was in that first group of exiles. Solomon said if they repent of their sins in exile, and if they'll pray with their face toward Jerusalem, toward the holy city, and toward the temple, then I will forgive. And so it wasn't just because of sentiment or his love for his hometown, his home city, that Daniel prayed daily with his face set toward Jerusalem. He was doing it because he had scriptural authority. And what you and I do or don't do ought to be based on the teaching of the Word of God and not just because of mere sentiment, what we may or may not like. Now, let's go back to Daniel chapter 6 and let's see the nature of Daniel's prayer life. We have said that he was a dedicated prayer warrior. Now, look here in the latter part of verse 10. We find several things about Daniel's prayer life. First of all, we find that Daniel had a definite time for prayer. Daniel had a definite time for prayer. Three times a day. Now, we don't know what those times were, but we would just guess early in the morning, at the noon hour, and then at bedtime. But Daniel had a set time, a definite time, in which he went into this upper prayer room, and there he communed with Jehovah God in prayer. Do you have a definite set time in which you meet with the Lord on a daily basis in prayer? Daniel did. Not only was there a definite time, but also notice in verse 10, he had a definite place. He had a definite place. He went home to his upstairs room. He had a certain place set aside for prayer. It was, to use the words of the Lord Jesus, his prayer closet. It was his place where he met God. And so he had this specific place as well as this specific time. And then there was also a definite posture. Notice that the Scripture says that he got down on his knees to pray. Daniel prayed on his knees. Now, the Bible nowhere says that we have to pray on our knees. The Bible tells us of people who stood praying, and a person can pray sitting or standing or prostrate on his face or on his knees or lying on his back. Perhaps you as I have prayed in all of those postures. But there's something about praying on your knees that is humbling before a holy and eternal God. That's not to say that all of our prayer ought to be on our knees, but it is to say that there ought to be some times when you and I humble ourselves before God and get on our knees before the Lord and talk to the Lord. Daniel had a definite posture in prayer. He had a definite time for prayer. He had a definite place for prayer. And then fourthly, he had a definite content in his prayer. Now, what was the content? The Scripture says that he gave thanks to his God just as he had done before. When Daniel prayed, I feel sure that he prayed prayers of petition and intercession, but we know for a fact that Daniel prayed prayers of thanksgiving. When Daniel got on his knees in his prayer place, in his prayer time, three times a day, he gave thanks to God. And may I suggest to you that when you come into the presence of the Lord to pray to Him, that you don't just come and ask and ask and ask, though that's legitimate, but that you come and give to God expressions of thanks and praise and worship as a definite part of the content of your prayer life. Well, here Daniel is in his prayer room praying. Now, his colleagues have set up a sting operation for Daniel. Perhaps they had tried to set up some in his professional life, and it failed, and in his personal life, and it failed. Now in his religious life, they set up this snare for him. Verse 11 says, "Then these men went as a group, and they found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king, and they spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except you, O king, will be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be annulled." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." They'd caught him. I mean, just try to imagine the scene in your mind. Daniel's in his own house, in his prayer room, And here these grown men are outside snooping around, peeking in the window, trying to find Daniel doing something wrong. And the only thing they can find him doing wrong is praying. Man, what a character this guy Daniel had. What if everybody could look into your private life, could look into everything you did, and saw how you spent every minute of every day, and the only thing they could find you wrong doing was praying? What a testimony that would be. And so here they come. The Medo-Persian CIA snooping outside his door, setting up wiretaps, trying to trick him, and trying to catch him in doing something which he believed that he ought to do because he belonged to God. And they caught him. And like a bunch of little spoiled brats, they run to the king's palace and they say, "King Darius, we caught him. We caught Daniel breaking your decree. You said nobody could pray to anybody but you. And here we are eyewitnesses. We saw it for ourselves. Daniel has violated your decree." Now what was the king's response to this? Look in verse 14. "When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him." You see, the king loved Daniel. Just as King Nebuchadnezzar had loved Daniel. King Darius now loves and respects Daniel. Daniel was a wise and trusted counselor. And the king had no idea when he pronounced this edict that it was going to cause this trusted counselor, Daniel, to be caught up in this snare and to be thrown into a den of lions. And the scripture says he was greatly distressed and he wanted to rescue Daniel and he made every effort to do so. I expect he called in all the official attorneys, all the governmental lawyers, and he said, "Men, I want you to examine the laws of the Medes and the Persians, see if there's any kind of legal loophole anywhere. I don't want Daniel to be thrown into the den of lions." And so for the rest of the day, they made every effort possible, but they couldn't find a loophole anywhere. And Daniel's fate was sealed, because the law of the Medes and the Persians, as this passage says, cannot be annulled. Have you ever heard that phrase, the law of the Medes and the Persians, when you refer to something that's just, you know, it's dogmatic, it can't be changed? So that's where it comes from. The laws of the Medes and the Persians could not be changed. Even the king himself was under the authority of the law. He couldn't violate the law. So they tried everything they could, but all to no avail. And then verse 16 says, "The king gave the order, and they brought Daniel, and they threw him into the lion's den." Now, according to Old Testament scholar C.F. Kyle, archaeologists have discovered an ancient a lion's den from ancient Morocco, which is not the same place as ancient Persia, but nevertheless, that part of the world. And it gives us a pretty good idea of what this lion's den was like. Consists of a large square cavern under the earth. It's not a lion's in a cage like we see at a zoo. But a large square cavern under the earth having a partition wall in the middle of it, which is furnished with a door by which the keeper can open and close from above. And by throwing food in, they can entice the lions to go from one chamber to the other. And then, having shut the door, they can enter the vacant space and clean out the empty chamber. The cavern is open from above, its mouth being surrounded by a wall a yard and a half high, over which one can look down into the den. Now, this ancient Moroccan lion's den fits very similarly to what we find here in the account of Daniel being thrown into the den of lions. And so the king finally gives the order, and his number two advisor, or his number two ruler, is thrown into the lion's den. And the king says to Daniel in verse 16, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." Now, I don't know if the king had any confidence in Daniel's God. Obviously he didn't, but it's a wish. It's a hope. And then the scripture says, "A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed." What does that remind you of? You remember what happened to Jesus when he was condemned by Pontius Pilate? Be crucified. He died on the cross. His body was placed in a borrowed tomb, and a great stone was rolled over the door, and the seal of the Roman emperor was put on. But just as the grave couldn't contain Jesus, the den of lions couldn't do any harm to Daniel, and he came out the next day, as we shall see. Now verse 18 says, "And the king returned to his palace, and he spent the night without eating, without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep." You see, King Darius knew he had done wrong. He knew, just as Pilate knew that Jesus was an innocent man, King Darius knew that Daniel was an innocent man. And so, he's in his palace, walking back and forth all night, wringing his hands. He can't sleep. He can't eat. Yeah, he can't enjoy any entertainment. He just spends the whole night in misery, his conscience convicting him with pangs of guilt because he was guilty for doing something he shouldn't have never done. And here he is, spending the night. And finally, the Bible says, the sun comes up. Now, in verses 19 through 28, we have the account of God's divine protection. God's divine protection. Look in verse 19. "At the first light of dawn, the king got up and he hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to rescue you from the lions?'" Now we see the love and the respect that Darius has for Daniel here because he cries out in an anguished voice. And he comes at the break of day to see if perhaps Daniel may have been spared death and destruction by the lions. And notice the answer in verse 21. "Daniel answered, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I done any wrong before you, O king.'" You know, it's not in the text, but if you just read between the lines here between verses 21 and 22, I think you might say that perhaps old King Darius, he didn't just say one time there in verse 21, "Daniel, has your God rescued you?" I think he probably had to say it twice. So I think the first time he said it, old Daniel was sound asleep. I mean, old Darius had been up all night wringing his hands, and old Daniel had his little head laid down on the furry mane of an old lion, and the angel of God had shut his mouth. And Daniel had slept like a baby through the night because his conscience was clear. He had obeyed God. And so what do we have? We have the king crying out. And Daniel says, "My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions." I'm telling you, do you believe that? Do you really believe? Honestly. That a man could spend the night in a den of hungry lions and not get eaten alive? Well, you ever been to the Barnum and Bailey Circus? I have. And when I go to the circus, what do I see? I see the daring young man on the flying trapeze, and I see the clowns, and I see the jugglers, and I see the elephants. And then I see them bringing the cage of lions, and they let the lions out in the center ring, and they get this man out there in the red coat, and he whips the lions, and they don't eat him up. Now, if I can see it at the circus, and I can see a man at a circus get in a den of lions and not get eaten alive, how come an angel of God can't keep a man from being eaten alive by a den of lions? I tell you, I believe it. I have a bit of problem with these folks that come to something supernatural in the Bible, and they say, "Well, that just couldn't happen. I'll just tear that page out." I don't understand that position. God sent his angel. Listen, when George Young was a missionary in China, this has been many, many years ago, around the turn of the century, he described an account one night in which, during a riot that took place, they came into his home where other missionaries were gathered, and these evil men with knives drawn came down to bring the knife down against his throat. He said, we knelt before them expecting death at any moment, and it didn't come, and we looked up, and they had vanished. He said, sometime later, I came in contact with one of the men who had been there that night to take my life. And he said, "I don't really know what took place, but when we came to take your life," he said, "there was something strange, something we couldn't understand standing between you and us. And we just fled in terror." Well, if you know anything about the Bible, you know it was an angel. Why not? And so God sent his angel. They didn't hurt Daniel. Now look in verse 23. "The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in God." Did you know the safest place to be in all the world is in the center of the will of God? It is safer to be in Beirut, Lebanon in the will of God than to be in Auburn, Alabama out of the will of God? There was no wound found on him. And notice the consequences of these other fellows. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Now, to the critics who say the lions weren't hungry when Daniel was thrown in, how do they deal with that? These other men were thrown in. These other satraps and administrators, along with their wives and their children. You say it's not fair for the wives and children to be thrown in. Perhaps it is, perhaps it isn't. For all we know, they may have been co-conspirators along with their husbands and fathers against Daniel. But whether they were or whether they weren't, even if they were innocent of this, it was a common practice of the Medo-Persians to do this if someone was guilty to kill his whole family, not just the guilty party. But there's a principle here that you and I need to see, and that is that our sin impacts other people. And when you sin, you just don't sin off in a corner by yourself, but everything that you do influences and impacts upon somebody else. You say, well, it just won't hurt anybody but me. No, it'll hurt your wife, it'll hurt your husband, it'll hurt your children, it'll hurt your parents. When you sin, it has social implications. And sometimes innocent people suffer the consequences of the sins of others. Verse 25 says that as a result of this experience, King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. And his kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. He just praises God. He gives God an ascription of praise. It's not a conversion, but it is a recognition. There's something different about God, Daniel's God. And then verse 28 says, so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. What a wonderful, wonderful example this man Daniel is to us today. And how we ought to emulate his example. You see, Daniel was a man of God in the public arena. He wasn't content just to withdraw into his own cloistered little world to live out his faith in God. Daniel was a man who was willing to be thrown to the den of lions, if need be, for his faith. God delivered him. And God gave 120 others to the lions for their supper that night. The lions probably thought that they wanted Daniel. Spurgeon said of Daniel, he wouldn't have been very tasty. He was half grit and half backbone. They thought they needed Daniel. They got 120 others plus wives and children. The menu at the Lions Club that day was satraps, wives, and children. Now, what are the consequences when Daniel's life is spared and the rest of the cabinet's wiped out? If you believe this passage, you believe that at least Darius believed that one Daniel was more valuable to him than 120 others. Daniel took a stand for God in public life. That's what we need today. You understand that all the ministry for Jesus doesn't take place behind the walls of the church on Sunday? And that God is calling for some of you to stand for Him as a public official as Daniel did? You see, the only way to serve Jesus is not just to be a missionary or preacher, but some of you can serve Jesus just as effectively as a city councilman, as a circuit judge, as a county commissioner, as a state legislator, as a congressman, as a governor, and some of you should. You see, we've been deceived by the enemy to believing that Christians don't have any right to express their voice, their convictions, their moral convictions in the public arena. We're told by the world, you Christians just back out of the picture. If you have anything to say, say it in church. Don't say it in public life because it is a violation of the separation of church and state. Now, there's a good Greek word for that, hogwash. And some of you young people, ought to seek the Lord as to whether or not God would have you to serve Him in public life. To present yourself as a candidate for office. And to be in there as Daniel was, as a man of God, of salt and light and the influence of righteousness and holiness. Part of the reason that we face the dilemma that we face today as a society is because far too often Christian people have just pulled back And we've gathered our robes around us and we said, I don't want to be tainted by the world. Well, I don't want to be tainted by the world either. But Daniel is an example of one who is in the world, but yet not of the world. And yes, he did undergo persecution. And yes, he was criticized. But any person who'll ever dare to do anything great for God can count on being persecuted. It's just part of the price that you have to pay to be used of God. And my prayer is that God will raise up out of our fellowship scores of young men and women who will say to God, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll even run for Congress if you want me to do that, that I might be an influence for Jesus. Folks like Daniel, whose convictions were solid and absolute and set, who would not bend or bow to anyone or anybody but Jehovah God. That's the kind of folks that you and I need to be if this generation is going to be changed for Jesus.